Welcome back to Catholic Cinema Crusade. Today is April 1st, 2024. First of all, Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. Happy Easter to all of you out there. This is our 20th episode, and today we'll be going over Dune Part 2. So stick around, like, subscribe, leave a comment, and we'll comment on it on the air. And let's get started. All right, let's start with prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Dear God, thank you that we are now in Eastertide. Christ is risen, conquering death, bringing new life wherever he goes. It's a joy to be here to spread the gospel in this Easter season and to spend some time talking about movies with all of you. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. So today we're going to be looking at the great, I would say the first great film of the year so far, the first film that's made like a really big impact. Now, Orion in the Dark was a masterpiece, a great film, but it didn't make like a huge splash. It was an animated, kind of indie animated film on Netflix. This was a big budget movie that was out in the theaters. The second part to Dune Part 1, which was 2 years ago in 2021, was actually supposed to come out in the fall, but of course they had to delay it because of all the strikes and things like that, but probably worked in its favor. It didn't have to deal with Barbenheimer for the Oscars, so it has a better shot of that. So today we're going to be talking about Dune Part 2. Of course, this is based on the classic Herbert novel from 1965. It's one of the great American sci-fi classics, like 2001 A Space Odyssey. And it has been adapted before with very mixed results. Probably the most famous adaptation prior to Denis Villeneuve's adaptation was David Lynch's in 1980s with Sting and a few other notables. It was actually Patrick Stewart's first film. That is not especially fondly remembered. There was a mini-series on the Sci-Fi Channel in 2000, which was better received. And this is an update treatment, and essentially there's two big takes I want to take about it. First of all, purely as a piece of cinema, it is an absolute masterpiece. It's a soaring achievement. It's everything that a great sit in the movie theater, eat popcorn, watch a great movie sort of experience ought to be. Just beautiful, breathtaking, amazing acting, amazing cinematography, just a really solid, sweeping epic film. And then as a story, and again, this is, you know, as the same with all adaptations, the original story itself, there is more difficulty. It's very much a mixed film in terms of what it has to say about the human condition, in terms of the kind of outlook it has. So we'll be looking at both of those today. So first, very briefly go over the plot. Okay, like any great book adaptation, you don't need to spend too much time on this because most people who are fans of the genre already know it. But essentially, this is a sci-fi epic that takes place many thousands of years in the future. It's kind of an interesting world where it's, on the one hand, very high technology. So we're traveling across the universe to different planets. We have laser guns. But it's completely absence of computer technology. So it has this kind of odd sci-fi, but also medieval vibe to it. There's still a lot of swords and that sort of thing. And you have the House of Atreides, which is given the task by the Emperor to take over Arrakis, which is the spice planet. Spice is this substance that's only found on this planet that is necessary for space travel, so it's the most important resource in the universe. The House of Atreides takes over. Paul is the son and the heir to the House of Atreides, and they get to the planet, and long story short, it's a trap. It's a trap, as they would say in Star Wars. And the House of Atreides is completely destroyed. The Duke is killed. Paul, his son, manages to escape. It's taken over by the bad guys. Paul then joins up with Freemen, which are a race that lives on Arrakis, a humanoid race that's kind of the natives to that planet. And part two emerges as Paul begins to get noticed. Okay, at first, he's considered kind of a stranger, an outsider, but they take him in because he has nowhere else to go. But gradually, as he learns their ways, he kind of emerges as this messianic figure. So part two is really about his rise to power among the Fremen, and then him kind of rallying them around, attacking the enemies, and restoring the House of Atreides, and avenging his father and his lineage. So first of all, again, the one film that kept coming up in my mind as I was watching this is Lawrence of Arabia. Okay, of course, it takes place on a planet that's a desert planet, so you have these sweeping vistas of dunes and the hot sun and people who are, you know, clothed everywhere except for their eyes. So it's an easy comparison, Lawrence of Arabia, but I think a very good one. Just like Lawrence of Arabia has this sweeping epic, you get these beautiful, gorgeous shots of suns and moons and landscapes. This is very much a high concept film, very stylized. Some scenes that almost look like they're in black and white, even though they aren't. Other scenes that look like they're in sepia tone, even though they aren't. And it's just beautiful to watch. Every scene is just filled with detail. Like, I remember there was this one scene where the bad guys are going to harvest spice, and you see these little tiny devices out of the sand that are like opening and closing, and then all of a sudden all these people come out of the sand, and you realize they're essentially like snorkels, but for the sand, and it was so cool. And it's a complicated and wonderful lore. It gets you really into the story. The visual effects are amazing. The art direction is amazing. The acting's amazing. I mean, the director just did an amazing job of bringing this world and engrossing you in this world. You care about the characters. You care about the lore. There's twists and there's turns. The worm ride where Paul captures his first sandworm, which are these enormous creatures, and he rides it through the sands, is one of the best kind of action sequences I've seen in many years, probably since the 2020s. Just a beautiful, beautiful film. A great example of what cinema can do in terms of its storytelling, both visually, audibly, plot line, etc. Then there comes the mythology. Now, Herbert's mythology is kind of a hodgepodge. I would say there's three main influences. The first, which was very popular at the time, were Jungian archetypes. Okay, think like Joseph Campbell, which also had a huge influence on Lucas and Star Wars, these kind of archetypal figures, the Christ figure, the savior figure, you know, the slighted woman figure, the you know, very Shakespearean sort of characters, you know, the rogue, the, you know, vengeful house, all these sorts of things that Carl Jung talked about, how humans kind of put themselves in these characters to make meaning in their lives. The second would be Islam, okay? This is a desert planet, very clear echoes of Arabia. There are lots of references to, you know, honor and, you know, the freemen are very intensely religious and prophetic people. You know, there's a lot of actual Muslim gestures like the bowing, like they do praying five times a day, and the movements with their arms. There's a lot that's kind of borrowed from Arabian culture and from the Muslim religion. And then the third would be Christianity. Paul is very obviously a Christ figure, a messianic figure who leads the people. He has kind of a death and a resurrection. He can do these supernatural things. Like, there's this whole plot line about how he drinks this poison that no man is supposed to be able to survive, but he survives, and not only because he survives it, he gains these preternatural powers where he can read people's minds and see the future and things like this. But then there's a lot of just little stuff thrown in. There's a lot of paganism, a lot of psychology. There's psychic abilities, like people talking and manipulating other people's brains. And even though Paul is clearly a Christ figure, there's also kind of this very subtle thing of he's a messiah, but he's kind of a fake messiah. So like his mom becomes an important figure in the Freeman as well. There's a lot of Marian imagery too. But his mom basically becomes an evangelist for her son even before he considers himself a messiah figure. In other words, she has to kind of convince people to follow him. And it's only after that that he's like, well, if these people are following me anyway, I might as well take advantage of that. And then once there's the kind of big showdown at the end, he, you know, gets the freemen to follow him basically because he promises he's going to eject the foreign invaders out of their planet and make this a green paradise. But then once he's able to conquer and avenge his house, he takes over as the emperor. And he, you know, is interested in conquest as well. So there's a very kind of mixed bag as far as the messianic concepts. It reminds me a lot of kind of the more New Age religions where people claim to have all these abilities, but really they're out for power and glory and manipulation. And that's actually, I think, purposeful. I think Herbert is saying you got to be careful about religious fervor because it can lead people astray very easily, especially when they see what they want to see. So this is not a film that's a good film, as I've heard some people talk about, as a kind of classic Christological figure like Superman or Aslan or something like that, which is very much meant to be like this is a stand-in for Christ to learn who Christ is in kind of a fun story way. Instead, this is, I think, a more complicated, broad commentary on leadership. It's a very political film, not, first of all, a religious film, but religion does play a significant role in this. And I think if you take it as kind of a warning, you know, this is what religious power can do when it's mixed with politics, it's a very sophisticated, but that's not especially obvious. We're supposed to identify and cheer on Paul, despite the fact that he's doing sometimes these kind of nefarious things. I remember at the very end, so this whole time he's having a relationship with a Freeman woman played by Zendaya, who of course is a classic, you know, one of Gen Z's favorite actresses. And the whole film, she's kind of weary of him, but they eventually get together and they become a couple. And at the very end of the film, he just dumps her to marry the emperor's daughter so he can seize power. And it was a really heart-wrenching moment. So again, this works best as a political thriller. Another thing that came to mind a lot was Machiavelli, The Prince. Okay, this is a good example of kind of different people vying for power. Now, initially, you're on Paul's side because his father was killed, he was tricked, he was thrown out of power. You're also on the Freeman's side because, you know, they're, again, this is a common trope, the natives whose planet is being exploited and they're being killed off for their resources. And so this seems like a very Dances with Wolves situation where you have this outsider come to lead the people. But again, power corrupts even our best and purest motivations. Paul was very pure in his motivations in the beginning. He just wanted to survive. He wanted to help the Freeman. He wanted to help his girlfriend. But once he accepted the mantle of Messiah, it became all about, I'm going to take revenge, and then I'm going to take over, and now I'm going to go conquer other worlds in addition to the spice world with, you know, the Freeman to serve my interests, okay? So it's a fun epic of grand scale, but as a story of spiritual nourishment, it is somewhat lacking. But again, if you approach it from a political aspect and as a warning, I think it's a much more engaging film. And if you don't care for that, just enjoy the sand ride. Just enjoy big explosions and cool fights and giant worms that can eat whole machines, and you're still going to have a great time. So I hope you have a wonderful week, have a blessed Easter, and I'll see you on the next one.